First Thessalonians chapter 5. So we're working on that, and Lord willing, we'll be in there. I mean, we'll be in there one way or the other. It just depends on what condition it'll be, how much we get done. The goal is to make sure the nursery is done, because the babies have to have it nice and soft and comfy, and we want you to have bathrooms. You know, we're, I mean, there's a porta potty outside, but I wouldn't wish that on anybody. So I was talking to Brian Burke the other day, and he's helping us. He's the pastor from Bangor who's overseeing the guys that are working from the work program down there during the week. And he was talking about a friend of his who was a pastor of a church in Vermont, and he inherited this building. The town gave him a building. The only rule is, he had to keep it as a church because it was a historic building, and he couldn't really change it at all. So he thought, great, it's a church building. They were in there for like 15 years with no bathrooms. They had an outhouse that went into a trough in the back. I mean, it was, you know, and he wondered why his church didn't grow. Brian's like, you got 20 people who've been sticking with you with no bathroom for that long. You got, they're saints. I mean, you're, you know. But we want more than that. We want running water. So anyways, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We spent a lot of time at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And again, this book was written by Paul to the church at Thessalonica. He had started that church. He had been there 3 weeks, and then they ran him out of town. And before he got run out of town, he had obviously taught them. And this letter, this first letter, was one written to address some questions they had, specifically what we dwelt on last week, which was, what happens to you when you die? Because they were expecting the Lord to return, and they were bummed because some of their members had died, and they thought, oh no, they've missed it. What's going to happen now? They've missed the Lord's return. And as we go through this, you remember at the end of each one of these chapters, he talks about the return of the Lord, the return of the Lord. And certainly we talked last week about the rapture and when does it occur. The week before that, we talked about what happens to you when you die based upon what was in the text. And then last week, more about the rapture. And the rapture, again, being the catching away, the where it said in chapter 4, in verse 16, 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That is the word harpazo, which in the Greek was raptus in the Latin, and that's where we get the word rapture, the catching up of the church. And that is what we're waiting on, being caught away. So we come to chapter 5, and he says this, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But of the times and seasons, now, you don't get exact dates in the Bible. You don't, very, very infrequently. Sometimes you do. We talked about the other day on Sunday morning the prophecy that Daniel had that said exactly how many days it was going to be from the going, the commandment to rebuild the temple until Messiah was revealed. And when you do the math, it comes out to 173,880 days, which is exactly the day that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem. But for the most part, you get more times and seasons. And the Lord didn't give us an exact return date. And I think that's good, because if he had given us an exact return date, we would have done what we always do, what I always did whenever there was a test assigned at school. I waited until the moment before, and then I studied like mad to cram for it. And if we knew a certain date, oh, he's not coming until this time, then we would put it off, because that's the way we are. We're people who put things off, let's be honest. But he said, as far as the time of his return, the times and the seasons, I don't have to write to you to let you know it's coming. And you know, he gives some signs in other places in Matthew and in Luke of things that will be happening when he returns for us. And, you know, I read through some stuff last week just that I got out of the newspaper that day before, and I just happened to look at some more news online today, and I read about the hurricane that's about to hit down in Florida, and the earthquake that hit this afternoon in Santa Monica, a small one, and the pestilence, the bird flu that's going around. And you don't really have to be a genius to read the paper and say, man, it seems like this just keeps coming one after another, blow after blow. And you know, he's going to talk about it in the context of labor, childbirth, in just a minute, and that's an apt description. He says, you know, you don't need me to tell you about the times and seasons. You can look around and see that time is short. You don't need that, because you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And that always freaked me out when I was a kid, especially when I was apart from the Lord, you know, when, because I was still around church. I went to church. We had one in my house, and so I kind of knew bits and pieces, maybe just enough to be dangerous, but I knew I wasn't really right with the Lord. And where I grew up, I don't know if you know where my parents' house is, but it's kind of on a back road, and the house kind of sits on a hill, and maybe 100 yards from the house is a railroad track, a train goes by. And their road is just a kind of a side road. It starts on one end, goes across the railroad tracks, runs alongside it, goes back over the other side. So whenever the train comes through, he hits the horn before he gets to the crossing, because it's, you know, there's no lights or anything. It's just a sign crossing. And I have very vivid memories. I have one in particular of, you ever had that feeling when you've overslept and you just wake up and you have no idea what time it is, you have no idea where you are, and I woke up to this, you know, of the horn, and I'm thinking, it's the last trumpet, you know, am I all alone? And it's quiet because it's not the normal bustle of the house, so you bust out of your room to see if anybody's there, and I see my sister and I think, she wouldn't be going either. I got to look for mom. And so I run, you know, and I got to go find mom to make sure I wasn't left behind. And I'm not going to say which sister, but, you know, you can do the math. But that whole idea of getting caught away, you know, now I look forward to it. You know, wake me up. I'd be glad to be woken up that way, because now that's right. Bring it on. I'm looking for the return of Christ. But he says it's going to be as a thief in the night. And you notice, take notice as we go through this, he switches back and forth between we and between they. He says, you don't need to know, I mean, you don't need to be told of the times and seasons, because you understand time is short. You know, as it comes in the thief in the night, and it says, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And then he goes to the next verse, verse 4, he says, but you, brethren, ye brethren, are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief. See, there is a time coming when people will be saying, peace and safety, everything's wonderful, and then everything starts. And the idea of a thief coming in the night, you know, it tells us in one of the Gospels where he talks about if the person had known what hour the thief would come, he would have been watching. And in the same way, we are to be watching and to be ready. He says it comes as travail upon a woman with child. Now, I've had 3-4 experiences with that over the course of my married life. And you can go through Lamaze class and think you're ready for the first time you go into childbirth, but you're not ready. You're not ready. You kind of get the signs coming up to it. They get with Braxton Hicks contractions where they'll kind of, ooh, look, you know, and her stomach's all tightened up. And, oh, isn't that neat? Or you see a little kick or something, and you have an idea what's coming. But then as pregnancy happens, you hit the time when the water breaks, and you know it's time to go. And you know 24 hours pretty much max, this is going to happen. Once that happens, it's going to happen, because the way things are now, if you don't give birth within about 24 hours, after your water breaks, they'll take the baby C-section. They don't mess around. So when that happens, but you don't know when it is. I remember with Abby, it was middle of the night. We're living in Springfield, dead middle of the night, and boom, her water breaks, and we call the hospital, and yeah, well, are you sure? No, I'm mopping. I'm sure. I know this really happened. So, well, you know, come to the hospital. Now, Bangor was what, an hour and 20 minutes to Bangor. And so I took a shower. I got, you know, I'm thinking, you know, all kinds of, we get into the hospital and you know, ooh, I feel one. You know, it starts out that way. Ooh, and then by the end of it, it's like, you know, it's coming again. And not that my wife was horrible. She did wonderful. It was amazing. I had the whole arsenal you have as a husband standing in there is ice chips. Would you like an ice chip? I mean, you know, she's dying. Ice chip, you know. And then especially when you're watching that seismograph chart thing they hook to her stomach, and so you can tell when they're coming. And if you watch, the graph starts reading before she starts feeling it. And she'd see that look on my face and be like, no, it's not going to, no, you know, it was. But it comes. But when that starts, you don't know when it's coming. I mean, you're prepared. You know there's a general amount of time. It's roughly 9 months, some more, some less. Abby was 4 weeks early. You know, we were not expecting the middle of the night event that we got, but we were there. And he says, when the Lord returns for them, the ones who don't expect it, they're not ready. In fact, he says they're saying peace and safety. Now, just as an aside, as we've been going through this, we've been talking, and my personal opinion is that the rapture will come, I believe, in a pre-trib rapture. The Lord returns for his church before the tribulation period starts. And I've gone through a number of reasons over the last few weeks. Certainly one as many as others is the fact that the Lord is not the type of fiancé to smack around his bride before the wedding. But here they are. They're saying, you know, peace and safety. And for those people who say that that the tribulation period, that the church is going to go through that or be there for some of it. When you look at Revelation chapter 6, okay, you get the beginning, the start of the seal things. This is the beginning of the tribulation period. Verse 2 of Revelation chapter 6 says, "And I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow and a crown, and was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." And that is a picture of the Antichrist. We'll see as we eventually go through Revelation, because he's conquering and he's to conquer. That doesn't sound like peace to me. Verse 3, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." I don't see people saying peace and safety when it says right there that there will be none. And you look at the third one, and the third one is pestilence and the lack of food. And then the fourth one comes in, and verse 8, he was on a pale horse. His name was Death, and hell followed him. And power was given over him over a fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword and with hunger and death. That's four things in, and you're already talking about death coming in, 25% of the world being killed. I don't think the world is going to be saying peace and safety after 25% of the world has been destroyed. I don't think that. I think it's going to be in a time when they're not expecting it, when all of a sudden this is going to come upon them. And it says, they shall not escape. You know, I know some people say, oh, that whole rapture idea, that's escapist theology. You're darn right. And I want to escape. Look, because look what he says. He says, well, a little bit, he's going to say, we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He tells us in the Gospels to pray that you be worthy to escape these things. I want to escape. I don't see anything I like in reading Revelation about being on the earth during the tribulation period. And they shall not escape. But he says in verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, in the beginning of John chapter, well, it's actually in John chapter 3, starting in the section where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. It starts with John 3:16, that famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And that's the way we are as people. You notice, you go to the clubs, you go to the bars, if you've been in that place. If you haven't, then don't go. Trust me, just don't go. But if you have been there, it's not all bright spotlights. It's usually a dark atmosphere because people want to do what they want to do in secret. Look what happens to any major city when they have a power outage. You lock your doors because then it's time to loot because they figure nobody can see them. And that's the time. That's the way it is. You want to, the people who want to do evil things do things in the dark. But he says, you know, you guys, you're not of the dark, which means those things that people usually do when they're in the dark, we shouldn't be doing. We're children of the light, children of the day. And he says, you know, the children of the light of the day there in John, he was saying, you want it to be light because what you're doing is right. And you know, you want to be made manifest. And we need to be living in such a way that the things that we do, we don't mind everybody seeing what we do. Because they're looking. They are looking. They're looking at you. They're looking at me to see what you do. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So apparently, even though you're a believer, you can still be asleep. He goes on, he says in verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. He tells us to watch in verse 6. Don't be asleep, but watch. As other people are asleep, you don't be asleep. I want you to watch and be sober. And this is something we see iterated over and over. You know, Mark chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus says, take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is taking a far journey, who left his house, gave authority to his servants and every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. You know, Paul in Acts, when he was leaving Ephesus, when he was on his way out and he knew he was going, he calls the elders from Ephesus together. In Acts chapter 20, verse 26, he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And Paul saying, you know, watch. He tells it to Corinthians 16:13. "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong." You know, keep your eyes open, watch, pay attention. Time is short. Seems like the older I get, the shorter time gets. And I'm not all that old yet. Those of you who are older than me know it's getting shorter. And yet we are called to watch and be sober and not be drunk, not be asleep. Even Peter, he says, "Watch and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking who he may devour." And it seems like, how many people do you know that have fallen, when you start looking at a believer who falls into sin or falls away, it usually starts with just a relaxing of the guard. It doesn't necessarily, it's not like one day they're just loving the Lord, they're in the Word, they're in prayer, they're in fellowship, and the next day they find themselves in an adulterous affair and they find themselves, you know, in rehab for being an alcoholic. It doesn't work that way. First, you just kind of stop pressing in and you just kind of take a break. "I just need a break. I've been doing this whole religion thing. I need a break from, you know, we pray, we go to, let's just take a break. Take a break." And then pretty soon you stop, you know, it's like swimming. And when you're swimming against the current, which we are, when you take a break, you go backwards. It's that easy. I went fishing with my brother-in-law one day out in the river, and you know, you paddle, 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 you start fishing, and all of a sudden you're back beyond where you started. All you had to do was let go of the paddle for a few minutes, and you're right downstream, and that's what happens. And so we're to continually watch, continually be vigilant about where we are and whose business we're about. "But let us," it says in verse 8, "who are of the day, be sober." Quit you getting hammered. Be sober. "Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." The thing you protect your head with, your mind with, is the hope of salvation. And what is that hope? He tells you in the next verse. The hope is, verse 9, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we would live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." I mean, he ended chapter 4 after talking about the rapture of the church and the dead in Christ rising up by saying, "Comfort one another with these words." And again, where is the comfort in the idea that you will go through the tribulation? You know, hang in there. Probably a third of the earth is going to die, but if you can tough it out, you know, you'll make it. That's very comforting words. I mean, one of every three people you know will die, but just hang in. No, that's not comforting at all. Comforting is, you're not appointed to wrath. You're appointed to salvation. And the tribulation period is the wrath of God poured out on an unbelieving world. And it's his mercy. I mean, I look at what's going on around here, and I see people getting shaken up by the earthquakes and the hurricanes and the storms and the tsunami and all that. And that's God in his mercy, giving people a chance who don't deserve it, trying to shake them out of complacency. You know, the sad thing is, you can watch that tsunami that we saw last year hit and wipe out 250,000 people. It just devastated all these places in Thailand. 3, 4, 5 weeks later, people are going back there for vacation again like nothing ever happened. We'll just sweep off the bloated bodies and we'll build up a few hotels that didn't get wrecked too bad and come on back for your junket to Thailand. And it's real easy. People just want to forget. But that's not what we're called to. He says we're called to put on the helmet, the hope of our salvation. Paul talks to Titus and calls it the blessed hope. Titus 2:11 says this: "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people." That's us, peculiar. "Zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." And we're going to see as we get into the last part of this letter that he goes from talking to them about the blessed hope, the comfort of the appearing of the Lord and him calling his church away, to some admonitions about how they should walk, therefore, how they should be living. He says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together," in verse 11, "and edify one another, even as also you do." You know, that is one of the functions of the body. That is what we are supposed to do. We are supposed to be comforting ourselves. It tells us another place to comfort ourselves wherewith the comfort we have been comforted with. In other words, take the things that you've gone through and the Lord has preserved you through, and when you see somebody else you know going through the same thing, say, "Hey, the Lord got me through it. He can get you through it." Sometimes when you're looking for that why answer about why is this happening to me, why am I going through these things, realize it may be just because the Lord wants to use you in somebody else's life who's got to go through the same thing. You know, I know as a parent who has a wife that's had, I don't know how many miscarriages and has adopted a child, and really Abby, the story I started to tell you earlier about her going into labor turned into a placental abruption where they both had to go to emergency C-section surgery and they both almost died. And so when I talk to somebody who's going through a rough pregnancy or who has lost, actually Abby was the second because we lost the first one before that at 7 months, had to go in and give birth to a dead child. No fun. No fun at all. But you would be amazed at how many people my wife and I have been able to talk to, and I have compassion for them because I know what they're going through and I've dealt with it, and I've had to say, "Why, God? Why?" And now I know why, so that I can comfort other people and that the Lord has a plan. And that's what we're supposed to, that's why we get together. That's why we hang around and talk and pray with each other afterwards, is so that we can comfort one another. And it says to edify one another even as also you do. The word edify means build up, literally build up from a foundation. You know? And here's Paul with these guys for 3 weeks, and he's already talked to them about the rapture. He's talked to them about the second coming of the Lord. He is built a foundation and he's building them up, and he said, take that and build one another up, edify one another, comfort each other with the words that I'm giving you. He says in verse 12, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you." The word "know" there, it means to pay attention to inspect, to examine. Know those people who labor among you and are over you. And over you is talking about authority, those people who are placed in some level of spiritual authority over you, and those people who admonish you. I remember when we bought, I mentioned it before, when we bought our house in Herman, the guy that we bought it from, when I told him I'm moving from Springfield, said, "Oh, I was in Springfield for a while. When I was in seminary, I was, you know, at one of the local churches doing my internship." And I said, "Oh, really? So what are you doing now?" "Oh, I'm a carpenter." "Why?" "Ah, I get tired of living in a fishbowl. Everybody looking at your life, and you know, you." Okay, that's what you're supposed to do. In fact, as a Christian, you're supposed to live in a fishbowl. Believe it or not, you're supposed to be transparent and open. You know, if we are truly children of the light, I shouldn't have to worry about you finding out what I'm doing in the dark. And Paul says, hey, he says, "I want you to know them which labor among you and are over you." Get to know your leaders. Take a look at their lives. I mean, remember, he was the guy in 1 Corinthians 11 who told the church, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That's a hard verse to me, because Paul was basically saying, hey, you want to know what it looks like to be a Christian? Take a look. My life, that's what you should be doing. You feel like you can do that? Oh, you want to see my finances? Look at my checkbook. Oh, you want to see my movie rental history? Go ahead and rent those movies. You know, I mean, this is the type of life we are called to, especially those people who are in leadership, should be open and should be worthy of inspection. And he says, you know, get to know them. Check them out, who labor among you and are over you, talking about authority. And, you know, there is spiritual authority. I know some people shirk spiritual authority, and it's something you have to submit yourself to. I mean, you guys, by coming here and sitting here and listening to me blab on for 45 minutes or however long I do this thing, or coming to me for godly counsel or one of the other people here, or submitting yourself to some degree, you have to realize that is a sign of godliness. There is no authority but of the Lord. And when you look through, I mean, you look at his life, the only person who ever lived a perfect life was somebody who never did his own will, but perfectly did the will of somebody else. He completely submitted himself to the Father. You read through John, and he says over and over again, I was sent. I didn't do my own will. I did the will of the one who sent me. If you look through the Gospels, there are two places where it talks about Jesus marveling when he was just blown away and marveled. One was he was blown away at his hometown's disbelief because they couldn't get over the fact that he was the Messiah, and he marveled at that. The other one was the centurion he went to. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Roman centurion. He was, that means he was a soldier. He was over about 100 guys. He had a sick servant, and he sent to the Lord to ask the Lord to heal his servant. And the Lord says, okay, I'll come. And he says, no, don't come. You don't need to come to my house. Look, I'm a man under authority, and because of that, when I say go, somebody goes. And when somebody, I say come to another soldier, he comes. So you just say the word, and I know it'll be done. You don't have to come. And Jesus marvels. He's freaked out by this guy's faith. Now, when you look at him, you look at what he says, he doesn't say, well, I'm a man in authority, and I know you're an authority, and because I'm a man in authority, somebody goes when I say go. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I'm under authority. He says, you know what? I am sent out by Caesar, and because I've got Caesar backing me, if I say go, somebody goes, because they know that they have to obey me through Caesar. Well, and he says, and I recognize you because you're a man under authority of God, and so whatever you say happens because I know who is backing up your words. And the Lord was blown away at his faith. And in the same way, you know, we are to submit to authority. Everybody has authority over them. You have civil authorities. We talked about that some this morning in when we were going through Mark, and certainly you have religious leadership. And there are some people who go, oh, no, I don't submit to any man. I'm my captain of my own ship, master of my own domain. I'm, you know, Lone Ranger Christian. I don't need Tonto, just I'm on my own. Yet we don't see that in the Bible. We see Paul saying, hey, submit to those people who are put over you. And, you know, just because somebody's put over you, by the way, don't think that is, you know, that's not a great compliment to be put in leadership necessarily, because remember what Paul said in Corinthians. He said, you know your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many powerful, but it's the foolish things of the world God chooses. So if he chooses to put somebody in authority, it's usually because they're a loser, and he knows if they do anything right, people will say, that's got to be God, because he's such a loser. And look what he says. He said to him, look, know those who are over you and in authority and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Because, you know, there's nothing worse than overseeing a bunch of people who don't get along. If you have kids, you understand that. There's nothing worse than coming home and having your kids duking it out or fighting or arguing or bickering. I can put up with messy house. I can put up with, you know, plates that aren't put in the sink or clothes lying around. I can put up with, my least favorite is when they don't drain the tub and they leave the bar of soap in the tub. And it turns into, you finally can kind of see it through this murky. If you see cloudy white water, you know all the soap's in there. And you dig around and you grab it and your hand just kind of sinks down into the, oh, I mean, you know, or you go into the bathroom and there's like a roll of toilet paper in the bowl. And you think, you know, do we have to have remedial handle training? It's not that hard. You just, once every two or three people, give her a flush. It's not, but no, Dad is the only one who knows how to work that. But anyways, you know, but I can put up with that. If they're not fighting when I get home, when they argue and they fight, oh, it drives you nuts. And how many churches do you know that are characterized by, well, did you hear what he said? Well, did you see what she said? And can you believe? And we need to pray for her, because do you know what she's doing? And I mean, that's just gross. And people in, you know, trust me, people who are in leadership don't need that. There's enough going on, you know? There's enough pain and suffering with the lost people of the world and Christians who are going through hard things. We don't need to deal with people. You know, you're not called to do that. You're called, Jesus said, this is how everybody's going to know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. You know, when I say that, and you know that, because you guys aren't all like that. I know that. You're not. I don't have to deal with those problems, but I will if you make me. But I don't have to deal with that, because you guys are awesome. But, you know, there's nothing worse than having a bickering congregation. I mean, when you look at Paul writing to the Corinthian church, they were a church that was famous for fornication, that they were coming drunk to communion. There was some dude there who was sleeping with his father's wife. I mean, everything wrong you could have wrong. And the thing that he addressed number one was, you guys are divided. You guys are all in little cliques. You're in camps and you're fighting. You're saying, well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. You know, come on, get together. Cut it out. He says, so be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. We exhort you, brethren, he's talking to believers, warn them that are unruly. The word there means out of rank. In looking that up, actually, the little lexicon I went to said that in Greek society, that was the word that was used for somebody who didn't show up to work. Doesn't it make you mad when a Christian just doesn't show up to work as a believer when they know what they're supposed to do? I mean, it's one thing, you know, somebody gets saved and they're saved like 2 days and they don't know anything. And that's okay. You're not expect, you know, you don't, you have a baby, you don't expect them to grow up all at once. But as they know, they apply. I mean, that's what you expect to see. But yet, it continually amazes me to see believers who have been sitting in a Bible teaching church for 10 years, 15 years, then go off and just do stupid things because their mind doesn't show up and they don't apply what they've been told. And he says, you know, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Literally, you know, admonish them. Let them know. I mean, we're called to do that. You've probably been around churches that don't warn those who do those things. Instead, they talk about those who do those things. And, oh, can you believe what she's doing? Did you say anything to her? No, but I'll tell you. Yeah, I mean, well, no, then say something to her. Matthew 18, read it. It talks about if your brother offends you, go to him. If they don't receive, take somebody else. If two of you don't take them, go to the church. I mean, there is a progression of how you're supposed to deal with stuff where people who are believers are blowing it. And it's love. You do that out of love. I don't like to discipline my kids, but I do it because I don't want to have adult kids who haven't been disciplined. I've seen enough pain in people's lives from that. I don't want that. I need to discipline my kids because I love them. And as believers, we're supposed to be watching out for each other and warning those who are out of rank. He says, comfort the feeble-minded. So you guys comfort me afterwards, okay? Because no, it actually, the word there is faint-hearted. It's talking about somebody who is timid, who is somebody who is beat up. And certainly, you know, we've all been beat up in this world. Different times, some of us more than others. And there are times when you're on a high, when somebody else is on a low, then it's your turn to comfort them. And when the tables are reversed, they will do the same to you. He says, support the weak. Literally, it means to cleave or to hang on to. The idea is like the soldier helping another one off the battlefield, where he throws the arm over the side, and he puts the arm around him, and he hangs on, and he drags him off. Or if he's bad enough wounded, then he throws him over his shoulder, and he does not let go. And that, you know, in supporting each other, that's what we're to do. We're supposed to support the weak among us and be patient towards all men. That patient is the word I don't like. It means long-suffering, which means to suffer a long time with somebody. And that yet we're called towards all men, not just all believers, but with everybody. We are supposed to be patient. That means the co-workers who annoy you, or the teacher that is mocking your faith, or the whatever your case may be. Whatever your case may be patient, because they're lost. They're lost. He says in verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. In other words, well, I got to be nice to the Christians, but he's not a believer, I'm going to get him. I mean, you can't do that. Be nice, you know, don't render evil for evil. If anybody treats you evilly, respond in love. Next three verses are good ones. He says in verse 16, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. That's the will of God. You ever say, God, what's your will for my life? Well, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. You know, and that doesn't mean you need to be happy, 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 happy all the time. You know, we go working on the building over there. It's interesting. We go over there to work on Friday night, and the work crew's been coming up from Bangor, the guys in the drug and alcohol rehab program working on the building. And, you know, some of them are in varying degrees of detoxification and whatever. And so it's time to get out of there, and they just clean up real quick and they go. And they come up with Brian with his truck, with his tools. Well, we show up Friday night, and it's like no hammers in the building, none. It's like, did anybody see my hammer? Hey, where's my hammer? Apparently somebody grabbed the hammers and chucked them in the back of the truck, you know. So anybody who left their hammer in there didn't have one, well, I had this cheesy wooden one anyways. The guys kind of made fun of me because, you know, little toy hammer, wooden hammer, and then it was wrapped with electrical tape because it was starting to split. And, you know, Bob's got this big 32-ounce framing hammer that could pound through concrete, and I've got this, you know, little tap-tap. It didn't say Bob the Builder, but it could have been, you know, a little toy hammer. So I went out and bought me, I went to Aubuchon, and I bought me, the hardware store, and bought me a good old hammer, you know, a nice Stanley. Manly Stanley. That's, I got me a manly Stanley, and not a 16, but a 20 ounce. It wasn't as big as Bob's, you know, it wasn't a fight thing. I didn't want to be a sissy because I couldn't swing it. It was too heavy, but I got one that, you know, you'd hit a nail and it would know you hit it. And But you talk to Bob, and you know, he gives you the story about the time when he takes the end of his thumb with that framing hammer that's 32 ounces and splits it wide open. Now, at that particular instance, verse 16 doesn't mean he's saying, "Glory to God, I just split my thumb with a hammer." You know, you can't, obviously, there are times when you can't rejoice. That's more the pray without ceasing time than the rejoicing evermore. But you know, the truth is, if you pray without ceasing, you will find yourself rejoicing evermore. Because even if you're in the most miserable day you can ever have, where everything goes wrong, from the framing hammer on the thumb to losing your job and smashing up your car, if you're a believer, you can still say, you know, at least I'm saved. And the Lord's going to return. And because of what it said in chapter 4, if I die, I'm going to go ahead of them anyways. I'll fly away. We sang it tonight. So, you know, how bad can it be? How bad can it be? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He says, quench not the spirit in verse 19. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Quench not the spirit. The idea is to stifle, or literally to put out a flame. You remember when Jesus, after he rose, before he ascended, he told the disciples, you've had 3 years of Bible, 3.5 years of Bible training. You've been with Jesus himself. You've seen me risen from the dead. Go wait. You're not ready yet. Just go in the upper room. When are you coming back? Wait, don't worry about it. Just wait, because the comfort is going to come. And then on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell. Looked like everybody had a little flame of fire on top of their head, and they were empowered. They were, and as you see, we talk about the Holy Spirit, third part of the Trinity, the comforter that Jesus sent after him, the one who would guide us in all truth, and also the one who would empower us for service. And we saw the Holy Spirit, it had already been with them. Jesus said, it was with you and it shall be in you. After he rose again, you remember, he breathed on them, and John said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. He came in them, they were saved, but he said, you're not ready yet. Wait until he comes upon you. And at that point, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and all of a sudden, Peter, who suffered from chronic foot and mouth disease, stands up and preaches, and 3,000 people get saved. And, you know, they get taken before the religious leaders, and Peter, who hacked off somebody's ear and then ran away scared and denied him because a little servant girl said, aren't you one of his disciples? No, and he starts cursing, let me be damned if I know him. That same Peter can stand before the religious leaders and say, you know what? You can decide whether or not we should listen to you or listen to God, but we can't do anything else but say what we've seen. And he said, you know, they took note of them that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. And in that Holy Spirit coming upon them, empowering them for spirit, for service, you know, you can quench that. You can stifle it. You can put it out. Certainly neglecting, certainly doing all of the things that he admonished you not to do was one sure way. Staying out of fellowship, that's another way. I mean, you guys have, if you're from Maine, you've probably had a wood fire at one time or seen a fireplace, and you take one of those coals and you pull it away from all the rest and it goes cold real quick, but you keep it in there with the rest of them and it stays hot. And we're not to quench, we're not to stifle, we're not to put out the spirit. Now, you know, he says that in context of despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. You know, when we went through Corinthians, if you were here with us, he talked about the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul starts outlining to the church in Corinth the things about spiritual gifts. He starts out saying, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. It's always good. Don't be ignorant. In verse 4, he says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Whatever manifestations, gifts you're given, it's to profit everybody. It says in verse 8, for one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom. That is to know how to apply knowledge supernaturally. You don't know what you're supposed to do with what you know, but all of a sudden the Lord goes, ding, that's what you're supposed to do. Word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Word of knowledge. All of a sudden, you get supernaturally a piece of information given to you that you had no way of knowing. I don't know how many times I've been in situations where you're praying for somebody and just comes to your mind you should pray for this, and afterwards the person's like, I can't believe you knew that. You know, because all of a sudden the Lord just says, pray for this. And it's like, boom, there it is, word of knowledge. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Imagine that. Faith is a spiritual gift. You got to have faith. You got to build your faith. It's a gift. You know, do you ever realize that maybe God gives some people more faith than others, the ability to believe God in situations that seem crazy to believe in him. That's a gift. To another, the gift, and he says, gifts of healings, not the gift of, I have the gift of healing. I can heal all those who come in my presence. He doesn't say that. He says gifts of healings, individual acts where people get healed. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. Another, diverse kinds of tongues. And to another, interpretations of tongues, speaking in languages you don't know. We're going to look at prophecy in just a second. And then he goes on to say, you know, all of these things work. The same Spirit is behind all these different gifts. He gives to everybody severally. And then he starts talking about the body and how the purpose of these gifts is to build one another up. They're not to show how spiritual we are. They're not to give us Holy Ghost goosebumps so that we just feel this great emotion. It's so that we can benefit one another. You know, there are times in the body where we don't know how to pray. We don't know where we're supposed to go. Lord, are we supposed to buy this building? Please speak to us. We need wisdom because we don't have a clue. Oh, Lord, which way should we go? Do we go with hot water baseboard? Do we go with air conditioning? We don't know. Please guide us. And those are the times where you need those gifts of the Spirit. And, you know, I know there's a whole side of Christianity that says, no, that's not for today. That was back then. I don't see that personally because I still need comfort. I still need to know stuff. Boys, if we're operating without the spiritual gifts up here, we're all in a world of hurt. I mean, I think they're definitely necessary. You know, and then he talks about prophesying. Prophesying, in just a couple chapters ahead in 1 Corinthians 14, he describes what that is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, he says, follow after charity, love. At chapter 13, he went through love, how love is greater than the gifts. And then chapter 14, he says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. In other words, when somebody starts speaking in tongues, the gift of tongues, their spirit is praying to God in a language that they don't know. Their mind doesn't, they don't even necessarily know what they're saying. The Spirit empowers them to do that. It is something that's for self-edification. It says it really is, you know, to think that God is speaking to your spirit. It's amazing. But he says, but the manifestation, excuse me, wrong spot. And he says, nobody understands him when he does it. He says, but he that prophesieth make unto men, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, building up. We looked at that word before, to exhortation. In other words, to snap out of it, and to comfort. When somebody prophesies, what a prophecy is, the gift of prophecy, now not the office of a prophet like an Old Testament prophet where they would say, lo, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. But prophecy, the gift of prophecy, is to build people up, to exhort them, and to comfort them. And those are the tools that are needed by the body. And, you know, he goes on to talk about tongues, and he says, you know what, it's good to speak in tongues, but I'd rather you prophesy. He said, personally, I'd rather speak five words with understanding in a group of believers than 1,000 that nobody understands, because what's the point? It's much more important for you to understand what the Lord is saying, and that's why later on when he gives direction, he talks about, you know, if somebody's going to speak in tongues, then make sure when it's done decently and in order. Make sure that somebody interprets, because what's the point of having all kinds of people going crazy and nobody know what's going on? People are going to walk in and think you are out of your mind, you know, and I don't see us called to be out of our mind. I see us called to be decent and in order. In fact, he goes, the next verse in 1 Thessalonians, after he talks about don't despise prophesying, it's important, he says, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. You know, test to see if it's real. Because not everything that somebody says is a prophecy is really a prophecy. You know, there have been a lot of people well-intentioned come up and say, you know, the Lord showed me that this was going to happen. And it doesn't happen. You know? Not saying they're not saved, and I'm saying I think they were misguided. You know, some of those can be a lot more dangerous than others. When somebody came to my father in the hospital bed, on his deathbed at our house, and said, "Lord, showed me you're going to get up." Well, you know, you really want to be you want to know that's the Lord, because it didn't happen. Well, he did. He got up, carried out of there, and he flew away. Just, you know, I'll fly away. But you want to be sure, and you want to test and make sure, because not everything that claims to be spiritual is spiritual. And if it doesn't match up with written in the Word, then it's not. But that doesn't mean you quench it. We still believe in those things happen, but decently in order. In fact, we believe that those gifts are going on. If I'm up here teaching, hopefully my teaching includes exhortation, edification, and comfort. Hopefully I build you up. I don't beat you up all the time. But if you need it, I do. I exhort you. And then I comfort you a little bit with, you know what, comfort one another with these words. And so, you know, we believe those things go on. They're still for today. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. well, you know, we're living together, but it's just platonic. Truly it is. I mean, it, you know, yeah, it's, there's nothing wrong with it. No, it is the appearance of evil. If that could possibly be so, and I suppose it is possible, don't, because you get abstained from the appearance of evil. You know, I going to work on the building, and after lunch I stopped off at Lloyd's store next to the building we're working on, and I got myself a little Debbie cake and a Stewart's cream soda. So I'm sitting there drinking my tan-colored Stewart's cream soda in a clear glass bottle out by the road next to those guys. And I said, you know, looks like I'm sitting out here drinking a beer outside the building. That's probably not the wisest thing for me to do right now. I think I'll go inside, because I know I'm not, but you don't want anybody saying, that guy's out there drinking. They're no different than anybody else. You know, our little drummer boy, Piper dude, Jamie, up here this morning. Did you see him with his shirt on? He's Irish. He likes the pipes. He does all that stuff. He's like, oh, I got the shirt off eBay. It's black. It's got a green shamrock on there. And then it says, like, I don't know, Carlson or something on the thing. And he's all happy. And somebody told him, you know, that's a beer. He's like, oh, really? I didn't know, you know? And so now I can't wear my shirt. And he's wearing something else tonight, because he didn't know. He bought it on eBay. It looked like an Irish shirt, black and green. It looked good. But to abstain from the appearance of evil, he won't wear his shirt now, because he doesn't want to make you stumble. says in the, it's for sale cheap, by the way, if you'd like to, you could see him afterwards. He says, in verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, set you apart. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul loved these people. He had started this church. His heart was there with them, even though he was only there a short time. And spirit, soul, and body, that's us. You know, we're created in the image of God, and he's a Trinity. We're a little inferior Trinity. You are a soul that lives in a body and has a spirit. You're a little minor Trinity there. And he says, I want every part of you, your spirit, the part of you that communicates with God, the soul, your consciousness, your whatever, and even your body, I want it all to be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. You know, he started it, he will finish it. And that's a comforting verse to me sometimes, because sometimes you wonder, oh, Lord, I just don't seem to be getting anywhere. Am I the same as I've always been? Am I growing at all? But, you know, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. It says, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. I can say ditto. Brethren, please pray for us. Pray for me, because I need it. Pray for all of us. Pray for each other. We need to be praying for one another. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Imagine if we did that when we got, okay, go ahead and greet one another. Muckle on, holy kiss. Think of how the seating arrangements would change. You'd be waiting. Nobody would come in. They'd wait till the last minute. Who do I need to sit by for that holy kiss thing, you know? And then, no. New Living Translation says, greet all the brothers and sisters in Christian love. That's just the Good News Bible. Greet each other with a holy handshake. I like the holy handshake. You know, we're not European. We don't do the whole thing. I'm glad to. It was hard enough kissing my dad and getting whisker burn. I just can't do that. That's just not right. Sorry. It's not right. He says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. We've been obedient. We've read it. We've been through the whole thing. God bless you guys. And that's important, you know. He says, I want you to read this to everybody. And he says that about several of his epistles, that, you know, make sure that you pass this one over there and you guys get theirs, because you need to read this stuff. And that's all they are. They're letters to the churches. He wrote that to them, but it's applicable to us. So I charge you. Make sure you do it. And he finishes in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The first epistle to the Thessalonians was written from Athens, it says in mine. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace, unmerited favor. You remember how we started this letter to them? Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace. He starts with grace, he ends with grace. You know, and the more I read through Paul's Gospels, you read these guys and you start to get little bits of understanding about their personality. You read John, and John keeps talking about love, 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 love. He calls himself the one that Jesus loved. And it seems like he's continually blown away that the creator of the universe actually loved him. Paul, every letter, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace, 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 grace. Grace meaning unmerited favor. It means getting what you don't deserve. And I think Paul begins and ends with it, because for him, Christianity begins and ends with grace, the idea that God loves you, and even though you don't deserve it, he's given you a way to be right with him. So there. Next week, 2 Thessalonians. Let's pray. Lord, you're an awesome God. You are graceful, which makes you an awesome God, Lord, and we can't wait until you come back. Lord, especially when things are tough, days are tired, life is hard. Lord, but you are our hope, Lord, and we just cannot wait until that day. And we pray that you would come quickly. And Lord, our desire is that when you would come, you'd find us being faithful to do what you've called us to do. Lord, help us to not be asleep, not be like the believers who don't show up for work, who are out of rank, they're disorderly, Lord. But help us to be men and women, Lord, who are busy about your business. Father, and I pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, they need to. You're calling them, Lord, and you want to start a relationship with them and change their life. I know you do. You did with me. You did with many of us here. And I pray, Father, that they would not resist. And, Lord, I pray you would always help us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. Lord, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord. Lord, please give us strength this week to do what you've called us to do and help us to be witnesses wherever we go. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. Have a good week.